Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together to worship you tonight as we study the Scriptures. Father, we ask for wisdom and grace as we look at the Word of God. We pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us from the Word that we might put into practice the things that are taught. We ask that you would forgive our many sins, and we make our prayer in the name of Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. We have come to Proverbs 15. Yes, ma'am. All right. Okay.
Her name is Naomi, and that's all I know.
Okay.
And they're fine.
Good, yes.
My nephew's wife, I guess I'll give my niece, has a 2.5-pound baby girl.
2.5, okay.
6 weeks pregnant.
Okay.
All healthy.
Okay. All right. Obviously, she'll be staying in the nursery for a while.
My nephew is in Iraq.
Okay. Okay. All right. Remind me once again. We'll put it on the board when we come time to have prayer. We've come to Proverbs 15, so open your Bibles there. We're going to look at the first four verses tonight. Proverbs chapter 15. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. We're going to essentially skip over verse 3 tonight and look at verses 1, 2, and 4, because they all deal with the same section. They deal with the use of your tongue, and in particular the theme, which is in verse 1, that is, a gentle or a soft answer turns away wrath. You've probably been in a situation like this where you get into an argument with someone, and as you get into that argument, you're tempted to begin to raise your voice. The other person starts raising his voice, you raise your voice back, he raises his voice even more, and you raise your voice more than that, and pretty soon you're shouting at one another. And this can result in fist fights, and it can even lead to murder. I mean, as it escalates this way. So, what God tells us to do is to try to, at least on your part, give a soft answer. If you refuse to answer in the same tone of voice that the other person's using, if you refuse to raise your voice when they start shouting at you, but instead begin to speak calmly, it may be, it doesn't always work this way, but it may be that your reaction will calm the other person down and diffuse the situation, because it's extremely hard to continue to fight with somebody who refuses to fight back, who just wants to talk in a calm voice or a soft answer, refuses to get mad, and so on. And we've got a biblical example of this. Turn with me to Judges chapter 7. We're going to look at Judges 7 and then read a section from Judges 8. In Judges chapter 7, we're looking at something that takes place in the life of the man who was the judge of Israel by the name of Gideon. You'll remember that Gideon was called upon to judge Israel. Gideon didn't really want to do this. He questioned whether the Lord had called him to do this, and he put out his fleece, which is not an example of great faith. It's an example of doubt, an example of fear, an example of saying, well, Lord, you've told me this, but I don't really trust exactly what you said, so prove it to me. And he does this twice, and God, amazingly and mercifully, doesn't just strike him dead on the spot right there, but goes ahead and proves to Gideon's doubt that God has actually called him to be a judge. Okay, so he is then called upon in chapter 7 to fight with the Midianites. And he is bringing people with him. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill country of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. And so what he wants Israel to understand is he doesn't want, and he said, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God wants to provide a life lesson to the Israelites, which is that God doesn't save by a vast number of an army or a powerful army. God saves because God is God. And so he has Gideon do some really strange things for a military commander. The first thing he has Gideon do is to proclaim to all the people that are there, if you're afraid, go home. And 22,000 men leave. Okay? If you're afraid to fight, go home. 22,000 soldiers leave. And that leaves 10,000. God says, still got too many. So he once again doesn't want the people to boast in themselves. And so he proposes this really odd test. He has Gideon bring the men down to a body of water, to a river, and says, go down and drink. And every one of the people who leans over and laps the water like a dog, rather than scooping up water and drinking it from a cup or from his hand or anything like that, everyone who laps the water like a dog, you're to set aside. And anyone who kneels down to drink, you're to set aside. And so there are 300 men who do this, and all the rest of them don't. And so God tells Gideon, send everybody else home, keep these 300 men. We're left with the impression that the 300 men aren't the best and the brightest. Okay, they're sort of the dregs of the army, essentially, is what he's looking for. And he, what he wants to prove, once again, is that he's able to save in spite of who he has to work with. Okay, this has a lot to say for the church. God's able to save in spite of who he has to work with. When you think about a number of us who are in the ministry and things like that, it's a wonderful thing that God does this in this way. So, he takes the 300 men, and essentially, he routs the Midianites. And the way he does that is Gideon is still terrified to know whether or not he ought to go up and attack the camp of the Midianites with these 300 men. And so what he does is Gideon sneaks down next to the camp of the Midianites. And look at verse, let's see. You shall, verse 11, God tells him, go down against the camp. But if you're afraid to go down, verse 10, go down to the camp with Purot, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Okay, so God tells Gideon, I know you're still afraid. Go down and listen. And so he and his servant sneak down, and there's this vast army that's encamped right there. Verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not an obvious interpretation of a dream. Okay, that's not the interpretation that I would have come up with. This is the interpretation that God gives so that Gideon himself will hear the interpretation and know that God is going to give the camp into the hands of the Israelites. So then you've got the account of the Israelites taking the jars and the trumpets and making a loud noise, and God sets all the Midianites against one another, and they begin to kill each other off, and then they begin to flee. And so as they are chased, verse 23, and the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Okay, so they're fleeing into the hill country. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them. So there's a fight. They pursue Midian, and they capture them. Now, guess what? In chapter 8, some of the men of Ephraim are mad at Gideon. And they're mad at Gideon because they were not called upon to fight at the beginning. They're only called upon to come into this mopping up action. And they think that Gideon is trying to build up his reputation, that Gideon is trying to get fame for himself, that Gideon has slighted them in some way, even though he's called them to come help at the very end of the battle. And so they're angry. Look at chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. Okay, so they're really upset. Here's the situation that we're talking about. Here are a group of men accusing Gideon of something falsely. They're angry with him. They are accusing him fiercely, so we can imagine that what they're doing is a shouting match. They're really just very upset with him. So what's Gideon going to do? If he responds in the same way, if he responds by yelling back at them, getting upset with them, then you've got a major problem. But that's not what Gideon does. Look what Gideon does. Verse 2, "And he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?'" So he's just basically saying, if you look at my home, the whole harvest isn't to compare with just what's left over after you all have already harvested. "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And their anger against him subsided when he said this. And so what Gideon does is he genuinely humbles himself, and he genuinely says, this is not because I'm great, it's not because I'm powerful, it's not because my people are so much better that I had my folks with me, but rather, look at what you were able to do when we called you in. You were the ones that captured these two princes. You're the ones that did all of this. And so his soft answer, rather than fighting with them, his soft answer turns aside their anger, and it says their anger against him subsided when he said this. So this is an example that we can find in Scripture of a soft answer turning away wrath. Back to Proverbs 15. Verse 2 says, "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge." A wise man commends knowledge by his speech. His gentle words show that he's a man who can be trusted to know how to deal with others from the Word of God. In other words, when other folks begin to hear him speak, they will recognize in him wisdom that doesn't come from himself, but comes from God instead. And so they'll want to turn to listen to what he has to say from the Lord. They'll want to imitate him, to follow him, to listen to what he has to say, and to become like him. And so verse 2 is just saying that you know, what you're doing is you're commending this genuine knowledge. Now, the point, I think, is this. The Bible tells us over and over again that how you speak the truth is as important as speaking the truth. There's this little verse in Ephesians chapter 4 that's an extremely important verse, and especially what it says right in the middle. And Ephesians 4:15 says, Paul is telling us as Christians, well, somebody read that, Ephesians 4:15. Notice those two little words, in love, right in the middle. Speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So the Bible does not simply say to us, speak the truth. But the Bible says to us, speak the truth in love. And this has to do with our relationship, our actions toward one another, the way in which we deal with one another, and the way in which we witness, the way in which we live our lives. We're to speak the truth, yes. Or we're to speak the truth in love. I have known lots of folks who have prided themselves on speaking the truth, but they have been so harsh in the way in which they have said what they've said that nobody wants to hear. Okay, so the Scripture is very clear that when we speak the truth, we're to do so in love. That not only should our words and our actions convey that we know what the truth of the Word of God is, but our words and our actions also ought to convey that we're saying what we're saying because we genuinely love the person that we're talking to. The whole point is, as far as God's concerned, as far as the Word of God is concerned, winning the argument is not as important as winning the soul for Christ. Okay? And your manner of speech will either commend knowledge or it will detract from it. I've known folks who have approached the whole concept of witnessing to the lost from the viewpoint of, I'm going to win this argument, and he's going to know when I'm finished that I have won the argument. And I can almost guarantee you that no one is won if your goal is to win the argument, because you haven't shown any genuine love for the person, and quite often what comes from that is that you really don't care about the person you're talking to. You only care about showing that you have won, that this is a contest, you're going to be the victor, and you're going to stomp on this other guy to prove to him that you're better than he is. I mean, that's what comes across to him. Love doesn't come across when you attempt merely to win the argument that way. So speaking the truth in love is extremely important, and the way in which Christians present ourselves to others is a very important thing. We ought to be seen not as harsh and not as cruel. Sad to say that there are times when we're mistaken that way. I remember one time many years ago when I was pastor of a church that there was a gentleman there who was attending the church who was not a member. He quit coming. And I called him on the phone to find out, you know, what's going on. I had heard somebody had said to me that he was upset with me about something. So I called him on the phone, and I was going to go see him and talk to him, and he immediately starts attacking me over the telephone. And what came across to him was that I was not speaking the truth in love, essentially. Now, that's looking at it from 20 years later, 30 years later. I can see that that's what he was saying. At the time, I didn't understand what he was saying. He felt like I was only out to try to win an argument, that I was trying to force what I believed down his throat, and that I didn't care about him at all. Now, I can stand here and tell you that wasn't my intention. It might very well have been. I'm a sinner, and my memory is faulty. And I can convince myself sometimes that I was in the right about the way in which I said things and the things that I said, and not be correct. So I can't honestly tell you that I was in the right at that time, and that I did try to talk to him in love. I may very well have come across to him accurately as somebody who only wanted to win an argument. I hope that over the course of time that I have learned this lesson, and I still may not have learned it, but I'm in the process of trying to learn to speak the truth in love. It is extremely important that we do that. And so our speech is, in the book of Proverbs, our speech is extremely important to God. We can either convey that we know God, that we love God, and that we love the people that we're talking to, and we convey that in the way in which we talk so that they will listen to us. Or we convey, I don't care about you. You're just some bug I'm going to squash. And I'm going to win this argument no matter what happens. And when I'm through and leave you in the dust, I don't really care to ever come back and talk to you again. I mean, we can convey that type of thing by our speech. So we have to be very careful that what we're trying to do is convey the right thing. Gentleness. Verse 4. Gentleness, a gentle tongue, is compared with a tree of life. In other words, using your speech in a gentle manner promotes life. Promotes physical life in the sense that we were talking about in verse 1. You avoid fights if you speak gently. And it promotes most especially eternal life. The gospel is openly promoted, and men are encouraged to believe by the gentleness that they see in you. I said all those things because of what James said. Tells us. Let's look at James 1, verses 19 and 20. Go ahead, Bruce.
Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.
Okay. So James knows us very well. He knows what our need is here, and he speaks along the same lines that Solomon does here in Proverbs about our speech, and he tells us something that we need to keep in mind, and that is that when we become angry, when we become wrathful, we're not working or producing the righteousness of God in us or in the other individual. And so he tells us to do what goes contrary to our sinful nature. Listen first. Be quick to listen. Listen to the other person. Be slow to respond, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone where the impression that you got was, this person is only waiting for me to take a breath so that he can interject his wonderful wisdom that he's been waiting all this time, and he hasn't been listening to anything I've got to say. He's just waiting for the opportunity to unload. And that's what, there's no conversation going on there, but there are many folks that come across that way, that they're just waiting for you to pause long enough that they can tell you what they think, and that's all that they're waiting on. They're not genuinely listening. They're only listening for the pause. They're only listening for the opportunity, and then they're going to unload on you. And so James says that's the human sinful tendency of our hearts. Instead, we ought to be quick to listen to what the other person has to say. We ought to be slow to speak ourselves, slow to, in our response, so that we don't just wait for the opportunity to unload. And we ought to be slow to become angry. It's very easy to make somebody angry. But we ought to be very slow to become angry ourselves. And the whole point is our human anger is sinful, and it doesn't produce the righteousness that God would work in us. All right. Now, that brings us back to the flip side of the coin, which is harsh words. So back in Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Okay, so a soft answer, a soft word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's the harsh reply. That's what's pretty well guaranteed to cause the escalation in the argument, to continue to go and go and go until you get into that fifth fight, and even may even lead to death. There are all sorts of biblical examples. Turn to 1 Samuel 25. We've used this before, but it is very fitting for the situation here. 1 Samuel chapter 25. David and his men have been hiding out in the wilderness, laying low because of King Saul, who has been looking to kill David. And so while they're hiding out in the wilderness, there is a fellow there who is very rich. He's got a large flock and a large herd. He's got all, and it says, he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Man's name is Nabal, and his wife's name is Abigail. The word Nabal, we discover from going through the story, it means fool. And Nabal proves himself to be a fool in the way in which he behaves here. All right, so look at the description, verse 3. Now the name of the man was Nabal, the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. It's nasty, dude. So David has some of his young men sort of watching out for the sheep. During the time that they're out there, they're protecting this flock of Nabal's from wolves and from predators of all kinds of two-legged and four-legged predators, I guess. And it comes time for sheep shearing, and that's normally an occasion for celebration. And normally in times of celebration in that part of the world, people were happy and they would celebrate by sharing what they had, by giving a feast for others. And so David expects that they would be treated kindly if they come to Nabal at a time of celebration. It's just that's what the common courtesy of the day was. So, verse 5, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have in hand to your servants and to your son David. It's a gentle request. Somebody read verses 10 and 11 to see Nabal's answer to David.
And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?
Okay. All right. So Nabal's response is, no. I'm not going to do that. Who is this David person anyway? The only thing I know about him is he's broken away from his master, and why should I give anything that I have to this renegade and the men that follow him who come from who knows where? So that's his answer. That's his response. So the young men come back and they tell David. Look at David's response in verses 12 and 13. Somebody read that to us, please.
David's young men turned away and came back and told them all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword, and every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage.
Okay, so he's going to take an army of 400 men to go up and attack Nabal. And what he says in verses 21 and 22 is this. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. Okay, so David is really upset, and he's going to go kill Nabal. He's going to kill all the men in the household. He's that upset that's what he plans to do. Now, what happens is Abigail was away. She didn't know that the young men had come from David, and she seeks to defuse the situation when all these harsh words have been spoken on both sides. Notice the harsh words on both sides. First, Nabal's harsh words, then David's harsh words, and David continues to mull this over, and the more he thinks about it, the angrier he gets. And so if David were left on his own at this point, he would very definitely go in and kill these guys. That's what he's planning on doing. There's no stopping him at this point until Abigail comes. Somebody read Abigail's speech. It's a little bit long, 23 to 31.
And when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. And please let not my Lord regard the scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Therefore, my Lord, if the Lord lives and your soul lives, since the Lord has helped you back from coming to the bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, Now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from our Lord be as Nabal. And now, this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man is risen to pursue you and seek your life. The life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living of the Lord your God, in the lives of your enemies. He shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of my heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant.
Okay. So she brings an offering. She brings some of the things that Nabal had refused to bring. She meets David on the way, and by her gentle speech turns away David's wrath. David responds well to this gentle plea from Abigail. Verses 32 through 35. Somebody read that to us, please.
And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with my own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, thou hast except thou hadst hastened and came to meet me, surely there had been not left unto Nabal by the morning light any male." So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, "Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person."
Okay, so Abigail comes and she says these things, and David responds well to this gentle answer, this gentle speech. It diffuses the situation. David's anger evaporates, and he receives from her hand what she offered, and he says, "You've stopped me from committing a horrible sin, because if you hadn't met me, I surely would have killed every man in the household of Nabal." And so he sends her back home, and he and his men return without killing Nabal. Now, of course, you know the rest of the story. Nabal gets livid. He gets drunk and at his sheep shearing festival, and then she tells him what she did, and he apparently has a stroke. It says his heart became as a stone, and then he dies sometime later on. So he apparently has a stroke because he's so livid at the fact that she took some of his stuff and gave it to David after all, and then he ends up dying from it. So he, no good comes to the man anyway, but it comes to him from the hand of God rather than from the hand of the man who will become King David. Back to Proverbs 15. Once again, talking about the harsh words. Verse 2 says, "The mouths of fools pour out folly." The fool who speaks doesn't speak from any resources that God gives him. He speaks from his own resources, and what are his resources? Well, they're nothing but foolishness. He's a fool. Everything he says is in keeping with rebellion against God. He doesn't promote righteousness and wisdom. He can't do so. Ecclesiastes says something very similar to this. Ecclesiastes 10 says, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness." So what is said in Ecclesiastes is that when the fool begins to talk, it goes from bad to worse. He starts out with foolishness, but he ends up with evil madness. So he gets even worse and worse. His foolish words here are said to bubble up. pour is, verse 2 says, pour out folly. The word that's translated pour forth or pour out is a word that literally means to belch, to bubble up. And it's translated bellowing in Psalm 59:7. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. This is a description of fools. So this yelling and this pouring forth, this bubbling up from within, is nothing but foolishness that comes from within them. Finally, down in verse 4, the gentle tongue is a tree of life, but the opposite side of the coin, the perverseness in the tongue, breaks the spirit. Gentle words promote spiritual healing. Perverse words crush the spirit. They're like sword thrusts. Proverbs 12, verse 18.
There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing.
Okay. There's a young man in another church that I pastored one time that reminds, it stuck with him, because I told him when he was little, kids always say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And I said, you're wrong. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says words can hurt terribly and are some of the worst possible things that you can use. And this little boy who's now an adult has on at least two or maybe three occasions said, I remember when Pastor Jim said that that's not true, you know, that the words really do hurt. So, you know, that's an encouraging thing that he got the message. He remembered it from the time he was little, now to the time that he's an adult. Words can be like sword thrusts. They can harm terribly. So the way in which you use your words can either hurt or they can heal. In fact, Proverbs 18 is going to tell us that it is easier to endure physical injury than it is to endure a perverse insult. Proverbs 18:14 says, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? So if you're using words to crush someone's spirit, it is harder to recover from that often than it is to recover from a broken bone or some type of sickness or injury that you've received. So the whole point of what we've seen this evening is that our words are extremely important, that God would call upon us to use soft answers or soft words, that we ought to be known as those whose speech commends knowledge, and we ought to do this in such a way that what we're promoting is not only life, but especially eternal life through Jesus Christ. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction that's given in Scripture about how we're to use our words. Lord, we are often tempted, and sometimes we do fail and give in to the temptation to use our words in harmful and hurtful ways, ways that don't regard you as our sovereign Lord and King, our ruler, our Redeemer. Words that are designed merely to be sword thrusts that hurt the person we're talking to. And so, Father, we ask for forgiveness, and we ask, Lord, that you would instruct us from your word to give a soft answer, to be very much aware of how we use our tongues and the things that we say, that we would desire to build others up in Christ rather than tear them down. We ask all of this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.